Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
As we've been exploring our sacred texts, these collection of writings that have been assembled in what we now call our Bibles, part of what we have been describing these to be is that which points us to God, that which reminds us who we are and whose we are. The Bible points us to a God and reminds us that we are never alone. It's good and is right that we explore, well, how do we read this ancient collection of writings? Because they're complex, they're hard, they're written in ancient languages. How do we read these sacred collections of writings? That's been the purpose of our series over the course of these last several months. And just by way of refreshing, in case you missed a Sunday or want the refresher, let's go through a little bit of what we've been exploring. You see, the first Sunday, we did an overarching look at how are we going to approach reading the various sections of the Bible. And we talked about the Bible as a sacrament, as a particular way, not unlike communion or baptism, a particular way that we are opened spiritually to an experience of God. The Bible as a sacrament reminds us that it's a lens through which we may experience the living, breathing, active, and present God, believing in God over believing in the lens. Marcus Borg, I'll talk about him in a minute, writes this. He says, to be Christian is to live within the Christian tradition as a sacrament. Let it do its transforming work within and among us. So that was that first Sunday, and then we looked at the creation stories. We looked at the creation stories, perhaps critiquing a little bit a literal interpretation of those stories, but really looking beyond even the question of literal versus non-literal to get into a deeper meaning. Whether or not it was literal, what does it mean for us today? The idea that God is the source of everything that is in every moment of time. And that God's creation and creativity continue to invite us into relationship and connection and care. All of this is grounded in the sacred. Then last week we took some time to look at the Hebrew Bible. Sometimes we call it the Old Testament. We looked at the Hebrew Bible, having already looked at the creation stories. We basically looked from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of the Hebrew Bible, which is, you know, the first five books, the Torah or the Pentateuch, but then the writings of the prophets and then the wisdom writings, and really looking at some overarching themes in all of those. Looking at themes of continuous covenant and fulfillment of that covenant. Covenant meaning promise. And so now we come to the Gospels. Now, you may know that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? We're clear on which ones are the Gospels, okay? But sometimes we call the first three of those, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sometimes we call those the synoptics. Those are the ones that really seem to have the most synoptic story. Those are the ones that seem to be more in parallel with one another. Now, it's also interesting to note, number one, John being separate. It's also interesting to note that Luke is actually part of a two-volume work. Luke and Acts are connected with the same authorship, and you'll see it as we analyze it in a moment. So we'll look at both Luke and Acts, and this is the same way that many academics do. But it's also important to know, like, when were these written? What was happening at that time? Most scholars agree that the whole of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written somewhere between 50 CE and the end of the first century. Now, I say CE, that's sort of the academic frame, but you might know it as AD. Okay, AD and CE, same thing, Okay? CE stands for Common Era. AD stands for Anno Domini, or Year of Our Lord. It's Latin. Okay? Same thing. I just, the academics use CE, and that's how my brain works. So they're written between 50 CE and the end of the first century, so between 50 and 100, okay? But around this same time, like what's happening in this area where these Gospels are being written is Rome is still occupying Jerusalem and the surrounding area, okay? And in fact, there had been a bit of an uprising in 4 BCE, B.C. before Christ, or B.C.E. before Common Era, again, same thing, around 4 B.C.E. around Galilee. And in fact, there was a town called, I think it's called Sepphora, and it's only a few miles outside of Galilee, but Sepphora, because of this uprising on behalf of the Jewish people, was burned to the ground. Right? This is the context into which Jesus was born. And then, of course, in 60 CE, or AD, in 66 CE, there was another Jewish revolt that the Romans came in and also put down. And part of how that resulted was the destruction of the Jewish temple in 70 CE. Okay, so if we're looking at this time frame, right around the time of sort of everybody's clock started going forward instead of backwards, right, around that time through the end of the first century, this is the context in which the Gospels were written. And it's important for us to know that this is what's going on because we'll see how it affects some of the writing, particularly in the Gospel of Mark. So we'll see how it affects that writing. Now, to whom were the Gospels written? Primarily, they were written to Jewish Christians. And I say Jewish Christians on purpose. You see, people who were the early Christians of that time didn't necessarily name themselves as Christians. This was a continuation, from their perspective, this was a continuation of the Jewish faith. This Christ was Messiah. So these folks would identify themselves as Jewish Christians. Now, in around the year 60 CE, there were about 2,000 Jewish Christians, but at the end of the century, there were more like 7,500. So you can see how rapid this expansion is in this new sort of next level of Judaism. And then finally, I want to talk about the thematic construct of the overall Gospels. You see, each one of the Gospels seems to have a particular point or thing that they want to emphasize. In every one of the Gospels, it seems as though that theme is highlighted by some kind of inaugural scene or inaugural address. And then when you find that inaugural scene or address, you can see how that theme is highlighted throughout the rest of that Gospel. And so for each of the Gospels, we're going to find that inaugural scene or that inaugural address. Good. Does this make sense so far? Are you following? This whole series is very academic, which is a little unusual for the way that we usually experience worship, but I think it's helpful for us on how we read this critical and sacred set of writings. So we'll start by going into Scripture, and I'm going to invite Hope to read. And what you're going to hear is Luke's version, first of sitting down and starting to write this gospel, and then the beginning of Jesus' ministry. You'll notice that there are some sort of skip. We're going to skip a few verses. Like, we'll start with Luke talking about writing all this stuff down, but then we're going to skip the infancy narrative because, you know, it's still January and we just had Christmas. Okay? So, but then we'll get into Jesus' early ministry, this beginning of the gospel narrative according to Luke.
Okay, got it. Many people have already applied themselves to the task of compiling an account of the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used what the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed down to us. Now, after having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, I have also decided to write a carefully ordered account for you, most honorable Theophilus. I want you to have confidence in the soundness of the instruction you have received. Luke 3:1. In the 15th year of the rule of the emperor Tiberius, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, God's word came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. John went throughout the region of the Jordan River, calling for people to be baptized to show that they were changing their hearts and lives and wanted God to forgive their sins. This is just as it was written in the scroll of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be leveled. The crooked will be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. All humanity will see God's salvation." Luke 3:15-17. The people were filled with expectation, and everyone wondered whether John might be the Christ. John replied to them all, "I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than me is coming. I'm not worthy to loosen the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The shovel he uses to sift the wheat from the husks is in his hands. He will clean out his threshing area and bring the wheat into his barn, but he will burn the husks with a fire that can't be put out." Luke 3:21-22. When everyone was being baptized, Jesus also was baptized. While he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit came down on him in bodily form like a dove. And there was a voice from heaven, "You are my son, whom I dearly love. In you I find happiness."
Did you see how the very beginning of that text, Luke, or the author of Luke, we don't really know what his name is, the author of Luke talks about sitting down with a bunch of various sources. He says, I'm using original eyewitnesses and I'm using these other sources, and now I'm going to try to write it down in a way that makes sense. Which tells us, right, that Luke had a number of sources, according to this, some eyewitness sources, but also some other sources to try to put all this together. So Luke, is like the author of Luke, didn't follow Jesus around writing everything down. Okay, it's written down after the fact. And we might understand that all of the Gospels are written down after the fact. And so we're going to look at these. Now, scholars would say that although we order them in our Bibles, we order them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's not actually the order in which they were written. And I want to tell you a little bit about like how that goes. So the first thing is Mark. Most of us agree that Mark was written first. But here's how we get to that. Again, the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have quite a few parallels, quite a few similarities. And just like Luke had a bunch of different sources that he worked from, it seems clear that Mark and Matthew also had sources that they worked from. But one of the ways that, one of, not the only way, that scholars can tell or can surmise that Mark was written first is this. You see, if they had a similar source, then whichever one is written in the most simple way is likely the earliest one. And the reason is, like, when we see, imagine I just looked at somebody who I know loves fishing, okay? But when we first tell that fishing story, right, that's probably the truest version, okay? But then when we tell that story to somebody else, then we expound on it a little bit, we exaggerate a little bit, or we add a little detail or something else, right? It's that whole idea, you guys have heard fishing stories, right? How they continue to grow, and all of a sudden you caught a fish, right, on your bamboo rod, or a shark on your bamboo rod, right? It's that kind of thing, okay? So, but very often, I mean, that's the way we are sort of in human nature. But very often, the simplest version of a story is the earliest story. Does that make sense to us? And so, with that kind of analysis, most academics would say, well, Mark is written first because it has mostly the simplest versions of the stories. Okay? Now, it's interesting, most scholars would also say, look, Mark wrote from a source but probably had another source. And then Matthew used Mark and that other source, and then Luke used Matthew and Mark and that other source. That other sort of hidden source, that background source that we don't have access to anymore, is just called Q. It's from a word that means source. So that's sort of how some of these put together. Some academics try to, like, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, try to assemble whatever the Q source would be, but the truth is we don't have access to that. So that's sort of that particular understanding in terms of the order. So we're going to look at the Gospels, we're going to look at them in that order. We're going to start with Mark, and then we'll go to Matthew, then we'll look at Luke, Acts, and then we'll look at John. Okay? Now, the Gospel of Mark was written around 70 CE. Now, if you remember, we talked about the Jewish revolt in 66 CE that resulted in the sacking of the temple in 70. So if Mark was written around that same time, it's important to know that this is the context in which the author of the Gospel of Mark was writing. He is seeing things that he holds sacred being destroyed. He's seeing this sense of war and violence that it's no wonder he might imagine this to be something about the end of the world. Rome is the premier power in the world. And they're coming in and they're just tearing stuff down. It might feel like the end of the world. And with the sacking of the temple, you might understand this, how this affects the writing of the Gospel of Mark. Mark, I believe it's the 13th chapter, has something that we sometimes call the little apocalypse. It's this apocalyptic narrative in the Gospel of Mark that talks about the temple being destroyed. Talks about it sort of in Jesus being there and talking about it in future tense. But it's this very real thing for the author of the Gospel of Mark. Now, we call it the little apocalypse because the big apocalypse is Revelation. And we're going to get to that one in a couple of weeks. Okay. But this apocalyptic language in the 13th chapter of Mark is a sign of that very clear way that the destruction of the temple affected the author. Now, when he talked about that, he talked about the end of the world coming very soon. Right? Verse 30 says, this generation won't pass away until all these things happen. So this is an illustration of how the culture affected the author of the Gospel of Mark. Now, I mentioned earlier, for each of these Gospels, there's an inaugural scene that sort of helps us to see the thematic elements throughout the Gospel. And in Mark, the inaugural scene is where Jesus says, he goes to a synagogue near his hometown, and he goes and he says, now is the time. Here comes God's kingdom. I'm sorry, I'm confusing. Anyway, not in a synagogue in his town. But anyway, I got mixed up. It's what happens when you preach on all four Gospels in one Sunday. Okay, I apologize. But the inaugural scene is where Jesus says in Mark 1:15, now is the time. Here comes God's kingdom. Change your hearts and lives and trust this good news. If I recall now, it's shortly after he's baptized by John. Okay. Here comes God's kingdom. Do you see how that phrase, here comes God's kingdom, lines up with what is written in the Gospel of Mark later on with that little apocalypse, with the sort of prediction of the destruction of the temple, which we know that the Gospel was written around the same time that actually happened. Here comes God's kingdom is what Jesus says. This is the inaugural scene. And when would this happen? Soon. From Mark's perspective, it happens soon. Now, another theme that we see in the Gospel of Mark is conversation about the way being a path or a road. The way is the path of death and resurrection. We might see this too being colored by the destruction of the temple. See, Jesus calls his followers to the way of the cross, to the path of death and resurrection. And when will these things happen? Soon. You may have heard me sort of joke a little bit about how Mark is the immediate gospel. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, the way the author writes it is, immediately this thing happens, and then immediately the next thing happens, and then immediately the next thing happens. The author of the Gospel of Mark has a sense of immediacy. When will these things happen, especially those things that are predicted, the destruction of the temple, the end of the world, those apocalyptic moments, when will they happen? Surely this generation will not pass away. They'll happen immediately. They will happen soon. That is the context in which the author of the Gospel of Mark is writing. And particularly, what is he talking about? The kingdom of God is here. Let's move on to Matthew. Now, the Gospel of Matthew was written about 10 to 20 years later than the Gospel of Mark, and his audience was likely the late first century community of Christian Jews who were in conflict with traditional Jews, with the Christian Jews being in conflict with those who didn't accept or understand Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. Now, the Gospel of Matthew has been critiqued for being particularly harsh toward Judaism. And the book that's, I forgot to mention this, but the book that we're sourcing all of this sermon series on is by Marcus Borg, Reading the Bible Again for the First Time. And one of the things that Borg asserts is that, yes, Matthew is absolutely critical of Judaism, but he's also writing in such a way that there's a great deal of continuity of Jewish tradition and the Hebrew Bible. And Borg highlights it in a way that I find helpful. But when we talk about complementary and hostile to Judaism, let's explore that a little bit. Number one, the author of the Gospel of Matthew is particularly critical of the scribes and the Pharisees, in fact, more so than other Gospels. He seems to amplify those criticisms. Some of the parables and accounts in other Gospels, Matthew adds verses that are more critical of those Jewish leaders. Matthew clearly places the blame for Jesus' crucifixion. He points it at the Jewish crowd and the Jewish leaders who sort of egg on that crowd in that moment when they have to choose between Jesus and Barabbas. But on the other hand, Matthew quotes the Hebrew Bible more than any of the other gospel authors. In the Gospel of Matthew, he traces Jesus' genealogy to Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith. And finally, in Matthew 5, Matthew affirms Jewish law, where Jesus says, "I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." It seems to me that perhaps Matthew's primary criticism is not of the Jewish tradition, is not of the Jewish people themselves, but of the religious leaders of the time. He's particularly harsh to the scribes and Pharisees. "You brood of vipers. You hypocrites." Continuing with Matthew, another model or framework that it's important to see in the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, that I find really interesting is there's a parallel to Moses that can be seen in a couple of different ways. You may remember last week when we talked about the Hebrew Bible, we talked about the books that are attributed to Moses that are claimed to be authored by Moses, even though maybe that's not quite the case. But those first five books in the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch, are traditionally said to be authored by Moses. And there's that framework of those five books. But I didn't know this until recently, until I was preparing for today, that the Gospel of Matthew has a similar structure. There's a five-section framework in the Gospel of Matthew. And when you see it, it's very interesting. You find these sections that are divided by this phrase or something like it. "When Jesus had finished saying these things, whatever happens next." And you'll find that in five different places, in chapter 7, verse 28, in 11:1, in 13:53, in 19:1, and in 26:1, where there's this whole section, and then when Jesus said these things, or finished saying these things, the next thing happens. So it's this interesting mosaic parallel. But another mosaic parallel is this, the birth narrative in the Gospel of Matthew. It doesn't have all of the infancy stuff or some of the stuff that Luke has. It has some different stories. But one of the stories that's unique to Matthew is the idea of the slaughter of the innocents, right? Where King Herod he gets afraid because he hears the story from the wise men. He gets afraid of all the young Hebrew children, and so he sends soldiers in to kill the firstborn boys, right? And so that's when Jesus and his family have to flee to Egypt. But do you remember the story we told last week about Moses, where the Pharaoh is concerned about young Hebrew boys, and he tells the Hebrew midwives, "We'll just throw them in the river," and they won't do that, and so he has to come up with another solution, and it's through this sort of subversive thing that Moses survives. In the same way that when Jesus survives, it's this subversive thing about Mary and Joseph and Jesus escaping to Egypt. Do you see the mosaic parallel there? Well, here's another parallel. You see, one of the inaugural scene when it comes to the book of Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's not unique to Matthew. It's just framed in a particular way on Matthew. In fact, that we call it the Sermon on the Mount draws the distinction between what happens in Matthew and another gospel. In another gospel, some similar things are said, but it's on a plain. But where does Matthew place it? Matthew places it on a mountain, not unlike Moses on Mount Sinai. To see the mosaic parallel. You see, from the perspective of the author of the Gospel of Matthew, it functions like the Torah. It functions like the Pentateuch. And one of the things that Borg argues might be the purpose from the author of Matthew is that the traditions of Israel continue to belong to early Christians, but that his critique is to the scribes and Pharisees. How are we doing? Good. Am I throwing a lot of stuff at you? Are you absorbing okay? All right. Good. Because we got more. We're only in two Gospels. Let's move up to Luke, Acts. I discussed how the Gospel of Luke is really two volumes, right? The beginning of the Gospel of Luke that we heard, you hear this sort of addressing kind of conversation. And it's addressed to Theophilus, which means lover of God, right? It's addressed to us, okay? But the book of Acts starts in a similar way. It's addressed to Theophilus, okay? Now, the book of Luke and Acts was written probably 10 to 20 years after the Gospel of Mark was written. It's interesting when we look at it that Luke narrates Jesus' mission to the Jews in Jerusalem, but then Acts' narration shows that early expansion into the rest of the world outside of Jerusalem. Luke begins and ends in Jerusalem. Acts begins in Jerusalem and ends in Rome. And one of the things that we can take from that, Borg highlights this, and I like it as well, that the journey of God's promise, you see, for Luke Acts, the journey of God's promise goes from the community in Jerusalem to all the world. Promise and fulfillment from God's people in Jerusalem to all the world. Particularly in Acts, we see these pretty intense conversations about is Jesus' message only for the Jews, or is it for the Gentiles as well? And so that's part of the journey that we experience in Luke and in Acts. Now, the inaugural scene that we might get out of Luke and Acts is in Luke chapter 4, and it's where Jesus, this is where he's near his hometown, and he goes into a synagogue to teach, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release of the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, if you look at the core message of that, he's quoting Isaiah. If you look at the message of that, it's not unlike the Sermon on the Mount, right? There's a whole lot, blessed are those who are poor, blessed are those who are oppressed, blessed are, right? So there's some similar core messaging, but look at that phrase that I've outlined. In there, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. See, Luke and Acts really highlight the presence of the Holy Spirit. And there are a number of ways that these are highlighted in Luke Acts. In Luke, even from the very beginning infancy narrative, the conception by Mary is through the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth and Zechariah, who are John the Baptist's parents, are filled with the Holy Spirit. Simeon, the one who's in the temple when Jesus is brought by his parents to be presented in the temple, is sustained by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is baptized, we just heard that scripture a few minutes ago, part of the description of the baptism that's different in Luke than other Gospels is that there's the presence of the Holy Spirit who descends in the form of a dove. When Jesus is tempted, what happens before that? Luke says that Jesus is driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness. After the temptation, it says that Jesus is brought by the Spirit back into Galilee. And then, of course, at the end of the crucifixion story, Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." But, of course, it doesn't conclude there because we get into Acts. Okay? And the Holy Spirit in Acts includes the Pentecost, the Pentecost story. All of a sudden, the disciples are empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak all these other languages. The tongues as of flame descend upon them. An interesting aside, there's an interesting sort of completion of the story of the Tower of Babel in the Hebrew Bible, where there's this, this story, right? There's this tower that's going to be built, and God says, "Oh, getting too close to heaven, I'm going to make everybody speak different languages," right? All this is reconciled, and suddenly everyone being able to speak universally. You see that interesting parallel? Good. But that's the presence of the Holy Spirit. The story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch is a story that involves the Holy Spirit. Paul's conversion story on the road to Damascus is a story that includes the Holy Spirit. When Peter has this rooftop vision and goes and preaches to the Gentiles in Cornelius's home, there's the presence of the Holy Spirit. When Paul is moved to take the gospel to Europe, he is moved by the Holy Spirit. Do you see how the Holy Spirit is a central figure throughout the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts? And why is this? because the Spirit of the Lord is upon us, that we are compelled to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Finally, let's look at the Gospel of John, which was written later than the other Gospels, about 30 to 40 years later than Mark, which puts it 10 to 20 years after Luke and Matthew. It's closely related in style to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but also in style to the book of Revelation. Most scholars would agree that the Gospel of John, these epistles from John, and Revelation are all by the same author. But they also differ in some significant ways from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I bookmarked this because I want to get it right about how these are a little bit different. One, it differs in chronology. In the synoptics, Jesus' public life and activity take place in what looks like about a year. But in John, it takes place in 3 to 4 years. Also in the synoptics, the idea of Jesus turning over the tables in the temple happens near the end of his ministry. In fact, it's one of the reasons that he gets arrested and put on trial, right? In the Gospel of John, it's one of the first things that he does at the beginning of his ministry. Geography is different. In the synoptics, most of Jesus' public activity takes place in Galilee. In John, Jesus is more often in Judea and Jerusalem. Jesus' message is a little bit different between the synoptics and in John. In the synoptics, Jesus doesn't talk as much about himself. But in John, he does seem to talk about himself more. I and the Father are one. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And of course, the I am sayings of Jesus are all in the Gospel of John. And finally, the style of Jesus' teaching is different between the synoptics and John. In the synoptics, Jesus teaches in parables and in short sayings. But in John, it's these sort of long theological discourses. There are some real differences. And yet the language is rich. The inaugural scene in the Gospel of John, we just talked about last week with the children, right? We talked about the wedding scene at Cana of Galilee. But one of the ways that we can see this is an inaugural sort of scene that colors the rest of the writing of the Gospel of John is this. Number one, in that story, John, the author itself, describes it as a sign. And so, like a sign of what? Water had to do with the water that was described in that miracle itself was described as something that had been set aside for Jewish purification rites, which can point us toward the crucifixion and that idea of purification, right? But independent of that, the wedding is something that was particularly important in Jewish culture of the time, right? The wedding language in Jewish culture was used as a symbol for the Messianic age. Wedding language was also talked about as a metaphor for the relationship between God and Israel. You see, by beginning his gospel with this story about a wedding, it's a symbol of the intimacy of the divine-human connection and the potential coming together of heaven and earth. But think about the story in this way. Jesus is at a wedding, and it's this multi-day celebration filled with extra food and extra drink that are not something that they would have outside of this kind of a celebration. But when stuff starts to run out, what happens? Jesus sustains. So one way that we can see this inaugural scene affecting the entirety of the theme of the Gospel of John is that the kingdom of God is like this celebration that, because of Jesus, doesn't have to end. It's this connection, it's this beauty, it's this plenty that in Christ doesn't have to end. What is it that we get out of the Gospels as a whole? Because there are extraordinary claims about Jesus, Jesus being one with God, Jesus being a revelation of God, Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus being the bread of life, Jesus being the light that shines in the darkness, Jesus being the one who lifts us out of death into life. In these extraordinary claims, here is why the Gospels are our primary narrative. Here is why the Gospels are where we find our identity as people of faith, our identity as Christians. I didn't go through any of the stories that some people would say maybe aren't literal and maybe are. And the reason I didn't do that is because I don't think that's the right question. Whether or not the stories are literal or metaphorical, how can we experience the living God through these sacred writings? How can we see the path laid before us to be one with God, to experience a revelation of God, to receive the bread of life, to be a part of the light that shines in the darkness, and to be a people who, for others, lifts people out of death and into life? In these ways, my friends, this is our primary and identifying story. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Friends, I invite you to a word of prayer. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Gracious and loving God, Lord, we come before you this morning just grateful to be in this space, Lord, deeply aware of the ways in which your Spirit moves in this world, Lord, and finding ourselves, Lord, just blessed to be reminded of the power of your Spirit and the ways it moved in a early Jewish community, Lord, a way it inspired them and transformed them in ways that still impact us today. For Lord, it was through your Son, Jesus the Christ, and the way his life touched theirs and the way in which they were able to be renewed and transformed, Lord, that we find ourselves here in this space as family, Lord, worshiping and loving you. And Lord, we know, we confess that there are times when perhaps we forget the ways in which your Spirit moved in those people, Lord. And we may, Lord, codify or we may read this particular sacred text in ways that dismisses others, that pushes people away, Lord, that limits the capacity of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to move in the world. And Lord, for this, we ask for your forgiveness. Lord, we confess our sins and ask, Lord, for you to continue to allow your presence, Lord, to your Spirit to transform our minds so that we may remember that we are called to go out into the world, Lord, to share your love, and that, in fact, your love is a love that pulls us together, Lord, that shows us our unity in our diversity, knowing that we are not called to all be the same, Lord, but we are all called to be in love with you and with each other. Lord, we lift up the particular prayers of this congregation, Lord, also knowing there's so much going on in the world. Lord, more than anything, we ask that you would continue to remind us of how you've called us to live in this world, keeping steadfast the commandments you have shown us and keeping us, Lord, ever mindful of how we are called to live in the ways in which you've taught us through your Son, Jesus the Christ, who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.